Today's scripture reading is Leviticus chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, but if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire."
Well, let's find our place in Leviticus chapter 6 here this morning. As we continue through this series in Leviticus, let's be reminded of where we have been thus far. The first section of the book had to do with covering the five major sacrifices in the Levitical system of worship and sacrifice. And those chapters, 1 through chapter 6, verse 7, have to do with what the people should do in terms of the sacrifice, what their participation was, what their function was in all of that. Now we're in a section of Leviticus, chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 37, that deals with the sacrifices in connection with the priesthood. Now they're the same sacrifices, and so there's great similarity here from what we've already studied in the first several chapters. But in these chapters, the idea is, what is the priest's responsibility? We saw what the people's responsibility was, but what is the priest's responsibility, and what is the meaning behind that? And so we've already looked at the burnt offering in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. We've looked at the grain offering in chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. And now today we want to look at the priest and the sin offering. The priest and the sin offering. In this offering, the priests were to provide the assurance that the sins of the offerer would be forgiven because of strict adherence to the stipulations and the meaning of the offering. Now again, some of what we will say today will be similar to things we have already said, in as much as the offerings themselves have great similarities. And so the theme of assurance, which we looked at last week, is again prevalent in this offering. But whereas the assurance in the grain offering we looked at last week was that worship would be acceptable to God, today in the sin offering it is that the assurance that sins are forgiven. One of the most difficult things to believe, I think, in the context of salvation is the idea of the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. For those of us who have experienced regeneration, who have come to the cross and experienced what it means to truly be forgiven from profound sin, it's many times a difficult concept to really grasp. Remember when I was first confronted with the gospel as a 19-year-old fellow, I had started going to church simply to play basketball. That's all I was interested in. They had a basketball league. I wanted to play in it. And so they had you come to be eligible for the league. You had to come to the church service, Sunday service, two times a month. And as I did, I began to hear things that I obviously had never heard before. I got to know some of the people who were worshiping there, and I got to know the youth pastor particularly, who befriended me, and we played basketball together, and we did things together, and finally one day he sat me down and he shared the gospel with me. And I remember for the first time in my life beginning to confront that the behavior that I so disdained, that so bothered me, the kind of person that I was actually sin. And I came to understand what sin was. But what I had a hard time grasping, it took about 9 days of contemplation from the time he first witnessed to me to the day that I repented and gave my heart to Christ by faith. It took about 9 days. And one of the reasons for that delay, as it were, was because I had a hard time grasping that all my sins could be forgiven. All the terrible things that I had done, all the wickedness of my life could be forgiven. I remember asking him, I said, now, okay, let me get this straight. You mean to tell me that when Christ saves you, he forgives everything you have done in the past? And he said, that's right. He said, not only that, but Christ has already paid for the sins that you may confront, that you may commit in the future. This was mind-boggling to me. It was a too-good-to-be-true scenario. And I had a hard time accepting it for a while. For believers, it's often a struggle to understand that sin, once confessed, is actually gone. Many Christians continue to be crippled by the remembrance of sins past and the debilitation that comes from the lack of faith that once confessed, they are gone. Thus, they lack assurance that their past sins are truly forgiven, often evidenced by the fact that they come back time and time again to reconfess already confessed and forgiven sins. Often, the indicator of this is found in the saying or sentiment of some that say, I just can't forgive myself for, and you fill in the blank. I just can't forgive myself for that. And so there's this lack of assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. Well, the lack of assurance that your sins are forgiven is a debilitating element in the ongoing sanctification of believers. Assurance in our relationship to God through forgiveness is essential to ongoing sanctification in our lives. How so? Several ways. First of all, lack of assurance of sins forgiven keeps us from coming to God relationally as we should. What do I mean by this? Well, we tend to avoid those with whom we have a strained relationship. We don't want to be around them. We go out of our way to avoid them, usually. We're uncomfortable in the happenstance that perhaps we are in their presence. It's something that we want to avoid. And I think we do the same thing with God. If we're not confident, if we're not assured that our sins are forgiven, that we're totally pure, we're totally clean before God because of what Christ has done for us and our confession of that sin, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, then we're going to have a tendency to be reluctant to come into the presence of God. We're going to be uncomfortable being in the presence of God. It's the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They hid from God. They tried to hide from God. They didn't want to be in the presence of God. All of a sudden, this God with whom they had walked in the cool of the garden, they were hiding from Him. And this is a natural response of the sinfulness that we sense within us. When I was a boy, probably 11 years old, in our neighborhood, small neighborhood, probably a dozen, 13 houses, something like that. And we only had a couple of families there that had kids, you know. And so right across the street from us lived Kathy and Kenny Shern. And Kenny was my brother Gary's age. Gary's 2 years older than me. Then there was Rick, my brother, who was next, and then me. And so the three of us, along with Kenny Shern, kind of produced the two-on-two basketball, two-on-two hockey, two-on-two football, you know, the types of things that we would do as kids. And so it made even teams. Kathy was a little older than us, and so she really didn't, and she was a girl, so she didn't do a lot of those things that we as kids, guys, like to do at that time. But that didn't keep us from fighting with her from time to time. And I remember one day we were arguing, I think Kenny was on his sister's side at that time, and It was at least me. I don't know if Rick or Gary were with us, but I think it was all three of us. And we were having a fight over the gravel road that separated our houses. We were kind of yelling back and forth like this. And all of a sudden, we started throwing stones at each other. Well, you know, as kids, you throw stones. You never hit anybody, right? And I picked up a stone, heaved it, hit Kathy right in the head. Boom! She went down. I didn't stop to ask any questions. I just took off, man. And there's a big field at the end of our street there, and I hid in that field, and there, you know, there's kind of a little hill that I hid behind the hill, and every now and then I peeked my head up to see if anybody was coming at me, and I decided I was going to stay there because I knew that when I got home, I was going to be in all kinds of trouble for knocking Kathy Sherman. I probably killed her. I didn't know. And so my mom was gone at the store at the time, and I picked my head up over the hill, and I saw my mom driving down the street and into our driveway, went into our house, and I said, I'm never going home. Well, you know, there are certain impulses that we have as people, and eating is one of them. And so as soon as I got hungry enough, I decided I really need to go home. Because I'm going to starve out here, and I'm just going to go home, and I'm going to take my medicine. But I didn't want to face my mom. Why? Because I knew I had done wrong. I knew that there was a breach there, and I knew I was going to have to face the music. And you know, we are not assured that our sins are forgiven. That's kind of how our relationship with God is. We're afraid that we're going to have to face the music because those sins are still lingering, and I'm not sure that they're forgiven. Now, the story happened to end up happily because I walked through the door fully expecting that, you know, I was going to be addled. That's what they used to call it in the South. I'm going to addle you. And I thought I was going to be addled. And I wasn't. My mom was at the stove, and she was cooking, and she looked over, and she said, hi. She said, hey, I got you a candy bar. It's up on the refrigerator. Not only had the sting of death passed, I got a candy bar out of it. Well, that's kind of how you realize when your sins are forgiven, and you have the assurance of sins forgiven. God's got a candy bar waiting for you when you thought death was waiting for you. But our lack of assurance of sins forgiven will tend us away from God rather than to run to God. A second way it stunts sanctification is lack of assurance of sins forgiven keeps us focused on past sins as opposed to current grace. If we do not have the assurance that our sins are forgiven, we spend much angst focused on our past failures. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to drive any distance, any appreciable distance on a journey while I'm always looking in the rearview mirror. That's counterproductive, to watch always in the rearview mirror rather than having your eyes on the road ahead and where you are headed. Another way a lack of assurance of sins forgiven truncates our sanctification is that lack of assurance of sins forgiven makes us ineffective and unfruitful. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, here it is, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And if you have forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins, if you do not have the assurance of sins forgiven, you will be ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. During the building of the Golden Gate Bridge in 1933 through 1936, chief engineer, Joseph Strauss, commissioned the most elaborate safety measure ever on a construction project. The basic projection for deaths on a bridge project in the 1930s was that one man would die for every $1 million of cost for the bridge. And at that time, the Golden Gate was estimated to cost $35 million, and so they expected that 35 men would die during construction. This was unacceptable to Strauss. So at the cost of over $130,000, a huge sum in those days, Strauss had a safety net built under the complete span of the bridge. 19 men fell into the net and were saved. But an unexpected byproduct of this measure was the speed and efficiency with which the workers completed their task because they no longer feared falling to their deaths. Many estimated that the net more than paid for itself in productivity. So too, assurance in the Christian life is connected to our productivity, our sanctification, if you will. And last week we saw how the subject of assurance was connected to worship, but this passage talks about it being connected, the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. God has provided a way for every believer to have and know the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we come to Him constantly and unhesitatingly and confidently. Well, there are four realities here that show us that this is what Christ does for us. 1 John 1:7 says, "For the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so let's look at these four realities, these four nuances, if you will, of the sin offering that lead us to this conclusion. And the first is this, the place of sacrifice in verse 25. When one walked into the entrance of the tabernacle courtyard, as we saw on our graph, our projection last week, one would find immediately to his right, or to the north, as the case may be. So if the tabernacle was set up here, east is this way, that's Detroit, that's South Lyon. And so you would come in through the eastern gate, and immediately to your right would be the brazen altar or the altar of burnt offering. And so as you came into that, you would be facing north, and on the four corners of the altar were four horns. Four horns. And according to Jewish tradition, it was the northwest horn. So it would be this horn. You had the four horns. It would be the northwest horn at which the sin offering was to be slain, was to be killed. The Puritan scholar Henry Ainsworth said this, "Thereby was figured that Christ, our sin offering, should be crucified on Mount Calvary, which was on the northwest side of Jerusalem. As by tradition, the morning sacrifice was killed at the northwest horn of the altar." In support of this, many long years before the law, before the institution of the sacrifices, and many years before the time of Christ, God designated the place that ultimate sacrificial offering would be given. We find that in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham taking his son Isaac to offer him on the altar of burnt sacrifice. And we read in verse 2, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Well, we know the account of that. We understand how God provided a substitutionary ram, and so that he did not have to kill his own son. And at the close of the account, the sacrifice of that sacrifice of Isaac, we are told, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, most identify Mount Moriah as the region where the city of Jerusalem would come to be. And it was on that mount that Christ would be provided as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, can we say dogmatically that the killing of the sin offering at the northwest corner of the altar is meant to prefigure Christ's sin offering, which would be made on a hill northwest of Jerusalem? Perhaps not. But what we can say dogmatically is that the place of sacrifice was important. You could not just sacrifice anywhere. You could not, for instance, kill the sacrifice outside the tabernacle and then bring it in. There was a designated place even within the tabernacle itself to slay the sacrifice. That leads me to believe that there was some significance to the place of sacrifice, even as Christ could not have died just anywhere. So the sacrifice that was to picture his sin offering could not be offered just anywhere. So how does this place of sacrifice pertain to the forgiveness of sin, to our forgiveness of sin? Well, the only place to which we can go for this assurance of sins forgiven is Calvary. That's the place we must go, where Christ became our sin offering. Do you understand that in the dynamic of a works salvation, the place where one goes for assurance of sins forgiven is to himself or to herself? They look at their own lives and they determine whether or not their works have been sufficient, have been good enough, have been plenteous enough in order for their lives to be spared and that they would be able to spend eternity with God. I don't know how many times that I've asked somebody this question when I was trying to witness to them. If you died right now, do you believe that you would go into the presence of God and spend eternity with Him in heaven? And almost invariably, sometimes not, but almost invariably, the answer to that question is, I hope so. I hope so. The reason they say, I hope so, is because there is no assurance of forgiveness of sin in a work salvation. We will always ask the question, how many sins or how many works are sufficient? What kind of quality must they be? How good is good enough? And so all works salvation, which is every religion apart from Christianity, biblical Christianity, every single one of them includes a works salvation. And the question is, how good is good enough? How many works are enough? And who decides that? Listen, Christianity is not a hope-so salvation. It's a no-so salvation. God hasn't left us to dangle out there wondering whether or not our sins are forgiven. God makes an assurance that our sins are forgiven. And all we have to do is believe Him that they are forgiven. It's a no-so salvation. Not because we're so good, but because Christ is so good. Because of what He did for us on the cross of Calvary. And so there's a second reality here that we need to understand. the partaking of the sacrifice by the priest. Now, we talked about this last week. It's repeated here in verses 26 and 29. The point of the priest eating certain offerings makes a twofold point. The first point was it was a part of their livelihood. This is a part of how God took care of the priesthood. When we get to Leviticus chapter 22 in the year 2021, we will be able to see that that God regulates the food that the priest brings home to his family from the sacrifices. For instance, in verse 10, it says a layperson or a foreign guest or a hired servant could not partake of the food that came from the sanctuary, the holy things, it's called. But a purchased slave, one that has now become a part of your family, and anyone born in his family could eat of it. Verse 11. If a priest's daughter married a layman, she could no longer partake of the holy food. But if she became widowed or divorced and moved back into her father's house, she could. She could partake again. Verses 12 and 13. Why? Why could his household eat of the holy thing? It is because it was part of his remuneration. It was a part of his livelihood. And then Paul relates this, as we saw last week, to how those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But the second point of their eating was to assure acceptance. Once the priest partook of the sacrifice by eating it, it was the assurance that all had been done in accord with the law. Therefore, the sacrifice was potent. It was effective. It was accepted. A failure of the priest to accept it as food was tantamount to the rejection of the sacrifice. When Malachi was rebuking the people for bringing lame sacrifices to the newly rebuilt temple, he challenged them by saying, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Pay your taxes to your governor with that kind of offering," he says. "Will he accept it or show you favor?" The answer is no. Malachi's point was that God will not accept just any offering. It must be a fit offering, and it must be offered in the right place, at the right time, with the right heart. So when the priest ate of the offering, he was signifying that it was an acceptable sacrifice. Thus, the partaking of sacrifice, very important. A third reality was the purging of defilement, verses 27 through 29. Kind of obscure here, but in verses 25 and 29, we are told that the offering was most holy. Most holy. Now, some things are designated holy, and some are designated most holy. What's the difference, if anything? Does this signify that there were offerings that were less holy? Well, I don't think so. Holy is holy. I'm not sure. There are gradations of a thing being holy. Either it's holy or it's not. It's not 70% holy, and it's not 120% holy. It's just holy, right? And so what's the significance of most holy? The grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering are all called most holy. Why? The term most holy seems to have to do with restrictions. For instance, the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept, was called the most holy. In other words, that was a title for it. It was called Holy of Holies, but it was also called the most holy. All right? Does this mean that, for instance, the court of the temple was not holy? Or that the holy place just outside the most holy, that holy place out there was not really holy, is kind of holy maybe, but not really holy, because the Holy of Holies, that's the most holy. Is that what this is meaning? No, I think what it's meaning is that there were restrictions placed on those things that were most holy. What was the restriction to the Holy of Holies? It was the most restricted place in the world. Only one man, the high priest, on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies. Everyone else was restricted from going in there. As a matter of fact, I don't know if this is apocryphal or if traditional or what, but I've been told that the priest, the high priest's robe, had on the bottom of it bells that would tinkle. They would sound off. And there was a, again, apocryphal, I don't know, it's in several volumes that I've read, is that before the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his ankle. Priests would stand outside the veil, and he would go in. And if they heard or they didn't hear the tinkling of the bells after a while through his movement in the Holy of Holies, they would fear that he had died in the presence of God. And because nobody could go in to the Holy of Holies, they would have to drag him out if he had died in the presence of the Holy God. This was a restricted place. Well, in these food offerings, there were restrictions placed upon them as to who could eat of these offerings. They were the most holy offerings. These three offerings, these food offerings, were the most holy offering. That means they were the most set apart, which is the fundamental meaning of the term. They were set apart for the priests. Nobody else could eat of them. The grain offering, for instance, and back in Leviticus chapter 2, when we looked at that, verses 3 and 10 stipulated, but the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. Why? Because it was restricted to the priests. So the term most holy in connection to the offering seems to have to do with these restrictions or limitations of only the priests partaking of the food offerings, rather than having a higher level of actual holiness than another offering. But a most holy offering, there were specific steps taken for the purging of anything that might defile the offering. For instance, only the priests were to touch it once it was killed, verse 27. Again, as in the grain offering above, this indicates the stipulation that the offering would be tainted by unauthorized touching. Blood splashed on a garment was to be washed out before leaving the sanctuary, the second half of verse 27 there. One can imagine what a messy thing this was. Can you imagine slaughtering animals? Almost impossible that some blood might not spurt upon you, or certainly on your hands and your arms, or whatever the case may be. And so they had to be, that blood had to be washed out before leaving the tabernacle. It would be difficult. It would have to be purged out. Then the residue from the boiled part of the sacrifice had to be thoroughly cleansed. Verse 28. Mind you, in this sacrifice, there were two ways that this sacrifice was offered. One was the meat was sodden or boiled, and the other was that it was seared or it was burned up. Okay? So half of the sacrifice boiled, half seared. And the flesh, which was to be eaten by the priest, was boiled. And it was boiled in pots. The flesh from which the blood was taken into the holy place was to be burned up and consumed. This emphasizes two aspects of the sin offering. The flesh that was eaten was symbolic of the assurance of sins forgiven by means of the acceptance of the food. We've already talked about that. And secondly, the flesh that was burned up indicated the atoning aspect of the sin offering. This part of the offering was not to be eaten. Rather, it was totally consumed by the Lord as in the burnt offering. And the blood of it was taken into the tent of meeting. There, according to Leviticus chapter 4, when we went through that, verses 5 through 7, the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull that's going to be burned up, right? Not the part that's boiled, but the part that's burned up. Take some of that blood, go into the holy place, go into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall then dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times in front of the veil, in front of the curtain that separates the holy place and the holy of holies. Then he was supposed to go to the altar of incense, okay, and which it too had 4 horns on each corner, and he was to take some of the blood and smear it on the horns of that altar. Then what was left, he was to take out into the courtyard again, and he was to pour it out at the base of the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering. This was the dynamic of atonement. In other words, if atonement is not affected, simply eating the boiled flesh of the offering is needless. But when atonement is affected, then by the eating of the boiled part of the offering, assurance can be given that the offering is accepted and that sins are forgiven because all regulations and stipulations and meanings have been observed. Here then is a fourth reality. There's a prohibition here in verse 30, which I think is very interesting. This is speaking about the part of the offering which was to be burned up on the altar. Again, it's the part from which the blood came, right, that he took into the holy place. And it was from this part of the offering that the blood that secures atonement came. The priest was not to eat of any part of that offering. It was to be totally consumed and burned up. That offering from which the blood was taken into the holy place and applied in the holy place. Why? As a priest, he could not expiate. He could not compensate. He could not atone for his own sins because himself was a sinner. He himself was a sinner. As a priest, eating the sacrifice signified the acceptance and forgiveness of the offerer. The eating of the sacrifice of atonement would paint the picture that the priest was securing atonement through his own work as a priest. Thus, he was forbidden to eat of any part of a sacrifice that was designated for atonement. This serves to undermine any sense of a works salvation that somehow the priest, by virtue of his office, could secure atonement for himself by eating of the sacrifice from which the blood was drawn to take into the sanctuary to make atonement. Listen, the priests were lost sinners like all the rest of us. They needed atonement, but could not procure it for themselves simply by virtue of their priesthood. If eating the sacrifice by the priest signified acceptance and forgiveness of sin, then the priest would be taking part in his own atonement. This is a works salvation, and it can never be. Christ is the only priest that did not have to atone for his own sins and offer for his own sins. Well, let's conclude by sharing a few implications. The first implication is this, the reality of sins forgiven. God goes to great lengths to assure that sins would be forgiven. The acceptance of the sacrifice by the priest was an important part of this. There is no sin outside the powerful, forgiving power of God through the sacrifice of Christ that cannot be forgiven. The only sin that cannot really be forgiven is unbelief, because faith is the only means of procuring the sin-forgiving merit of Christ on your behalf. As New Testament priests, we must be able to assure people who seek forgiveness that such is available through the purifying blood of the holy sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Here's a second insight: the sanctity of the blood. The sanctity of the blood. The blood-spattered garments were to be washed before leaving the tabernacle. So too, the vessels in which the priest's portion of the sacrifice was boiled was to be crushed if it was an earthenware vessel. It was to be completely scoured if it was a bronze or copper vessel. This was all to be done before they were to leave the holy place. As carrying the sacred atoning blood outside would do what? It would profane it. Hebrews speaks to this. Hebrews chapter 10, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? To profane is to treat that which is holy as being common. Christ's blood, not the physical properties of it, but the function of it, the essence of it, as pouring out his life for sinners, is sacred. It is not to be profaned. His blood, his sacrificial death, is not to be profaned. And we profane it when we take it lightly. We profane it when we live lives that are careless and unintentionally Christian. Or I should say, intentionally Christian. We profane it when we devalue it in our lives by not coming to God daily for the confession and cleansing that is available to us. We make it a common thing. It becomes taken for granted. And they were not to do that with the blood of the sacrifice. It was supposed to stay in the holy place so that it would not be profaned. Then thirdly, the personal cleansing needed to minister to others. Before the priest could do anything for others, he had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. This passage speaks to the need of those who minister the gospel, not just pastors, but all of us who minister the gospel, to be those who are continually being cleansed by Christ. If we as New Testament priests live shabby lives, how will we effectively minister to others and bring them to the holy God when the gospel has had little or no effect on us? And then finally, this is insightful, I think. The intersect of the holy and the defiled. There's a paradox in this chapter. It is the mystery as to how the holy intersects with the defiled. The sacred blood, when spilled or splashed on the garment, had to be purged. Why would it have to be purged? Because, I mean, wouldn't that be holy? Wouldn't that be a holy drop of blood or smear of blood or whatever the case? Why would it have to be purged? Well, it's because the blood was the intersect between the holy and the defiled. You see, the sin had now been transferred via the bloody sacrifice. The sacrifice now owned the defilement of sin. And that defilement would now cling to the offerer or the priest if any residue of the sacrifice adhered to them. In Christ, there is this beautiful intersect between the holy and the defiled. Christ became sin for us imputationally. This holy, pristine Savior came into this sinful world and intersected with sinners so that His holiness would overcome our sinfulness by means of the imputation of His righteousness to us by faith. It is through this mystery, the intersect of the holy and the defiled, that we can be cleansed and declared righteous in Christ by grace through faith. It is not unlike the very blood that courses through our veins. Even as it carries away disease, it carries away foreign objects, it brings to us the very oxygen that gives us life. There's an intersect between life and death, between holy and profane, and Christ is that intersect for us. Those who come by repentant faith to the sin offering, Jesus Christ can know the assurance of sins forgiven. Hallelujah. Please stand. Receive this benediction. Holy Father, thank You for the forgiveness of sin procured through our sin offering, Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in the assurance of that wonderful truth. May our lives be a crescendo of thanks for the mercies that are ours in Christ. Remove us from this place with that assurance securely held until such a time as we gather again to exult in Your mercies anew. Amen, amen. And amen. Where's our...